We continue this morning with our study about the Israelites after they no longer have kings. And at this point in our study, we were looking at the remnant of the people, the survivors of God's judgment that he poured out against his people for their wickedness when he had Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed, and Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, removed from his throne. And there was a remnant that was preserved alive in Babylon as captives there. And as we know, they would spend 70 years in that captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet was among those captives, and he was the one that God used, raised up to be their prophet there, and was the one that God was using principally to do the work on the hearts of those people, because God had distinguished them and had separated them from their brethren that ended up facing destruction by sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord had forewarned them. And so the ones that were taken to Babylon were actually the ones that the Lord saw good in. And it took many years and a lot of work using his prophet Ezekiel, who was speaking the word of God to them. And so we do know that the tool that was used on their hearts was what? It was the word of God. But it was not something that was going to instantly changed them. This was going to be a process over time for them to come to know the Lord, to repent of their wickedness. And so we embarked on really a survey through the book of Ezekiel to see God's work with them and his bringing this people to repentance, because when he does, and when that designated period of time of their captivity is fulfilled, and what was the reason why 70 years was chosen by God to be that time, not 65 or 75, why was it 70? Yes, so there was a... One of the commandments of the Old Testament law was that every 7 years they were to leave their field. Each of the fields were to remain uncultivated. And it was a Sabbath, a rest for the land. And so that was part of God's commandment. And that was one of how many commandments. They had not been keeping the commandments of God at all, and so that one was one that was also forsaken. They had broken that commandment. For how long? Well, that's where the Lord had said at the end of Second Chronicles that he pointed out how they had not kept that commandment, and for 70 of the land Sabbaths. So if that 70 times once every 7 years it was supposed to be obeyed, then we know that that was 490 years that had passed where they had not kept that commandment. So that was almost the entire duration of the period of the kings, where the people were not keeping that commandment. God said he was going to exact that Sabbath, those Sabbaths for the land. But since they had not given that once every 7 years, the Lord took all 70 of the years they had not provided that, and God took that all at once, or in one block. And so it was 70 years. So that was the reason God gave for that exact number. For the years of their captivity. So we know that it was going to take some time for him to bring them to repentance, but there was a specified period of time that they were going to remain in captivity. And that was the reason for that, that particular number. So it also happened to coincide with God's work on the people to bring their hearts back to him, as well as the work he was doing with the other nations around them, their neighbors, and those other kingdoms, those empires that were ruling the world at that time, beginning with the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Cyrus the Persian was going to conquer Babylon, and he would be the one to send these the captives that were back. Of course, there would be still some of the original ones who were alive when they had been taken from Israel. There were some that were left at that time. But there were also going to be primarily their children or grandchildren that were going to go back to Israel. And Cyrus the Persian was the one that God used to send the captives back. And so they were no longer held as captives from that point. Before we get to reading about what happens with them when they return, and at that time they are a people that have repented, they are a people that have their minds and their hearts set to do the will of God. And when they come back to the land under Zerubbabel, their governor, and under Joshua the high priest, two very righteous men who were their leaders, they rebuild the temple and they set in order the things that according to the law of God that he had given them through Moses. And so we're going to see all that good reestablished in the land by the ones who returned. But that's where we will start the book of Ezra, hopefully very soon. We'll be starting into that, but we do want to see this process that God was using Ezekiel to accomplish on the hearts of the people to prepare them. He wasn't going to take a rebellious house back to the land of Israel. They were a rebellious house when they were taken out of there, but they're going to go back as a people that are dedicated to serving their God. So last week, we looked at, in addition to some of chapter 3 in the book of Ezekiel, we also looked at chapters 8 and 9, where the Lord made prophecies against Jerusalem, and this reaching the point of the fifth year of their captivity there. And we noted that there was a period of time while these captives were in Babylon, while their brethren were still back in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah the prophet was also, until Jerusalem did fall. Now, how many years did it take from the time that these ones were captives in Babylon? How many years was it after the beginning of that captivity before Jerusalem fell? Well, that's another way of asking, because when the captives were taken, that's when Jehoiachin or Jeconiah was taken from the throne, and the throne was then given to his uncle Zedekiah. So Jehoiachin's captivity, that's the same time, and that's how the captivity of these people, that's how it's numbered, as we saw in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah 24. So that's how God designated the beginning of this time for the captivity, according to when Jehoiachin was removed from the throne and taken as captive. Well, Zedekiah was the last king, so to ask, well, how long were they in Babylon before Jerusalem fell? That's another way of asking, how long was the reign of Zedekiah? Because that's the time, and it's 11 years, as we know. So we're about halfway into that when we read chapters 8 and 9 of Ezekiel, where God was still, as he had been doing before. For how many years had Jeremiah foretold the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple for all their wickedness? I mean, that's what he had been doing going back to the days of Josiah and all the way through the the reigns of those wicked sons of Josiah, especially through Jehoiakim and into Jehoiachin's reign, and then through Zedekiah's reign, which now being, he's still prophesying of that destruction in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was, while Ezekiel is doing the same among the captives in Babylon. But these captives heard all of that warning and the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem while they were still there, before they were taken captive. And they had false prophets among them that were saying, this isn't going to happen. God's going to send the Babylonians away. They're not going to come. These things aren't going to happen, these bad things. And even when they were first taken, you remember Hananiah, that false prophet that was saying, no, within 2 years they're all going to be back. And Jehoiachin's coming back, and all the vessels from the temple and all the captives, they're coming back within 2 years, which was a lie. But Ezekiel continues to foretell that destruction that's coming to Jerusalem. This captivity is not going to be a brief one. And Jerusalem is not going to be spared. So we saw that in chapters 8 and 9, where God removed his glory from the temple because of all the wickedness that was going on there. And in that vision, he showed Ezekiel the things that the people, the elders of the people and all the other ones, that they were doing in the temple itself, all those abominations they were committing, and the worshiping of idols and of all of the heavenly bodies and everything, all of that. It was going to be destroyed. But just to momentarily revisit chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, as Ezekiel is telling the people there in Babylon that this is going to happen, well, they're not there anymore. They're far, far away from it. One might ask the question, why do these ones who are over in Babylon are no longer in Jerusalem? They're not going to be around to see what's going to happen there. Why do they need to keep being told about what's going to be happening hundreds of miles away in a place that they're no longer in and won't be seeing for? Most of them won't be seeing it again, except for the ones that are very young that will still be around to go back. But why do they need to be told about that? Well, there was a good reason. And in chapter 9, we saw in verses 4 and 5, when we read that last week, when Ezekiel saw this vision and was taken in the vision to Jerusalem, and then the Lord had his angels gave charge over them to destroy the city, and they had their destroying weapons in their hand, but there was one that he called that was clothed in linen that had a writer's inkhorn by his side in verse 3. And then the Lord instructed that one in verse 4 and said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. And as it went on to say, there would be none of those others that were spared. But God was going to separate. He did separate out the ones. He was not going to punish any of the ones that were there that were righteous. Now, there were very, very few. We know that Jeremiah was still there with them. But when God is telling these people in captivity, here's what I'm going to do to the city of Jerusalem. Here's what they're doing over there. Here are the abominations they're committing there. And these very people had been committing such abominations themselves when they had been there. But God is, again, letting them know that this destruction is coming as punishment for all of that. But he is going to spare the ones that recognize that this is evil and that that they sigh and that they cry for the abominations that are done there. So the ones, and this is the fear of the Lord, the ones who hate evil, the ones who love righteousness, love what is good and that hate evil, and when they're seeing the evil, that their hearts are vexed. This reminds us of what, Any that were in Jerusalem that had been there to see what was going on there, how would they have felt about it if they had righteous hearts? I mean, they would have been greatly troubled to be seeing all of that going on right there, all around them. Well, what was, and of course, if you don't have a mark in Ezekiel, please keep it there, because that's what we're going to be principally looking at. But in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, we see the same principle here involved with Lot. When God had designated the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for destruction for all of the wickedness that was being done there. And you remember in the book of Genesis in chapter 18 when the Lord appeared to Abraham there and said he was not going to hide from Abraham what he was going to do to those cities. I mean, his nephew Lot was there. And so the Lord informed him of what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what did Abraham do? Abraham pled with the Lord and said, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And so he began to ask the Lord to, if he would spare the city, if there were, where did he start? How many righteous? 50. If there were 50 righteous in there, would he destroy the cities, utterly destroy them, even if there were 50 righteous among them? And he said he wouldn't destroy them for that. So then Abraham continued, and he got down, what was the low number there that God still said if there were that many, he would spare the cities for? For 10. There weren't 10. How many ended up coming out of there? Four. One of those four turned into a pillar of salt real quick, because when it came, when the destruction came, Lot's wife, who obviously loved the cities, that's why we're warned in the New Testament to remember her, she wasn't sighing and crying for the abominations that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah. She was sighing and crying that they were being destroyed for it. And so she turned and looked back when they had been told not to do that, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So then there were three. Lot and his two daughters that escaped. He had other family there, and he pled with them, other children and their families that he was pleading with to come out with him, and they ignored the warnings. So he lost most of his family to all of that wickedness. But how did Lot feel about it when he lived there and he saw all of that going on there? I mean, he was a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that in verse 6, he says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation." That's the word behavior. Lot was vexed with the filthy behavior of the wicked. That's what it says there. And in verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." That's what the Lord was speaking about in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the ones that he sent that angel with the inkhorn to put a mark in the foreheads for the ones that were there in Jerusalem that did sigh and cry for those abominations, ones who were there that had righteous hearts like Lot, that had the fear of the Lord, that hated all that evil and were vexed by it. There weren't many. But these ones he had taken out of there ahead of time and had in captivity, these were ones that God saw good in, that he was going to form their hearts to be like that. At this point, were they that way? Were they sighing and crying yet for all of that wickedness that they had been doing themselves and that were being done by their brethren still? No. But when he's warning them, if we ask the question, why would he tell them about what he's going to do to Sodom and, Jerusalem, like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? In fact, God himself said he was going to be doing what he was going to do to that place would be like that. Isaiah chapter 1 is one place he brings that up specifically as an analogy. But why would he tell these people in Babylon, these captives, about this? And then point out the ones he would spare. Well, this is, of course, encouragement from the Lord for them to see the kind of hearts they needed to have that God would be pleased with. They needed to recognize, they needed to acknowledge that these behaviors they had been engaged in for so long were wicked. And they needed to repent of that. So the Lord is letting them know these things that you were doing, that your brethren are still doing, they're wicked. I am going to punish them for this. But the ones who recognize that this is evil and have a different heart, I'm going to spare them. And so he's encouraging them to have that kind of heart. In fact, that very chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9, that's a significant one in the Old Testament that we need to know. It'd be good to keep that somewhere filed away in there, just Ezekiel 9, that there's something very relevant or significant about that particular chapter in the book of Ezekiel. Not that there aren't, the other ones aren't good and important too, of course, but Ezekiel 9 is one that God specifically uses in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, to teach a point. So is chapters 38 and 39. So there are a few, there's some other ones in the book, but Ezekiel 9 is used in two chapters in Revelation. He uses that as a symbol of what his work with his people today and with us and the kind of people we need to be. In Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 3, and people get all tied in knots over the 144,000 that he mentions in this chapter. And there are a lot of people that mistakenly try to literalize the number. He chooses that number. If you look at the entire chapter carefully, we can see he's describing spiritual Israel here in this chapter. But he's using the tribal names from the Old Testament, and not all of them. He omits two of the tribes that were known for their rebellion. That their names were synonymous with rebellion and wickedness, Dan and Ephraim. And so he has the 12, uses a unique that's only found here, because sometimes, usually the 12 tribes are either listed by the actual 12 sons of Jacob, or else they're listed in terms of the 12 tribes that received a land inheritance, because Levi did not. Joseph was given a double portion, and so a separate one for Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And so we will either see Joseph and Levi, if it's the sons of Jacob, or we will see no Joseph, because it will be split up into Ephraim and Manasseh, and then also no Levi then, and it still adds up to 12 that way. Here in Revelation 7, we've got Joseph and Levi mentioned, but no Ephraim. There's also Manasseh, but no Ephraim and no Dan. But when he's using these tribes here as symbols of spiritual Israel, his righteous children that will be saved for eternity, and the chapter concludes with a picture of these ones, these redeemed, and what it will be like in heaven in eternity, with no tears, without the sufferings that we have in this life, and many of those very beautiful verses that we also see some of in later on towards the end of the book of Revelation that are repeated again in chapter 21. But we see a lot of that here in Revelation 7. So he's talking about the righteous and the ones who are going to be given that eternal inheritance in heaven one day. And so when he's here we are in this wicked world, just like there were those few in wicked Jerusalem that he spoke about in Ezekiel 9, God's going to punish this wicked world, but he's going to spare his children that he speaks of here in Revelation 7 of being marked in their foreheads, just like what was in Ezekiel 9, Revelation 7, 1 through 3, where he says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So exactly like what we were reading about in Ezekiel 9, he's clearly using that in a symbolic or figurative way to make the point there in Revelation 7. And it's a vital quality we all have to have, the fear of the Lord, hating evil, loving righteousness. We've got to be like Lot. We have to be like those people he was referring to there in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, that sighed and cried for all the abominations. I mean, we're seeing how much wickedness in our world today and how much of it's on the rise. I mean, there's so much, stuff in our own country and is all over the news, some just horrible things people are doing in different places. But what does that do to our souls when we hear the things, see the things that are being done? Well, if we've got righteous hearts like Lot did, we're going to be vexed from day to day. And it is vexing, and it does make us sigh and cry for all these abominations that are being done if our hearts are right. So he was encouraging his people then to have those kinds of hearts, just like he is us today. And by the way, for reference sake, you can look at the first five verses of Revelation 14, where he mentions that again about those ones that were sealed in their foreheads and describes them, the redeemed from the earth, and describes the qualities of their hearts. And it's exactly what we're seeing in these other passages, that the hearts that we need to have too. But that's what he was encouraging these captives to have. And so there was a good reason for the Lord to be telling them what he was going to do to punish all that wickedness, as he's encouraging these people, don't be like them. You've been removed from that situation where you were doing all those things that they're doing. They're still doing that over there. But you need to recognize and acknowledge those things are wicked, and you need to change your minds about them. Repent of those things. So back in Ezekiel chapter 11, we see a little more in verses 17 through 21, where God was promising to restore them one day to the land. This is something that he also had mentioned in Jeremiah 24 that we saw. After they were gone, that's when Jeremiah 24 came along, what God spoke to Jeremiah then. The captives had been taken, and God spoke about what he was going to do with them and give them those hearts to know him, and they were going to serve him with their whole heart, and he would bring them back to the land one day. Well, that's what Jeremiah was speaking there in Jerusalem at the time. Well, these ones who were in Babylon that were already over there when that was spoken, I mean, they weren't directly hearing those words from Jeremiah. They were far, far removed from there. Well, the Lord is telling them the same thing through Ezekiel, the prophet, there who was among them. In verses 17 through 21 here in Ezekiel 11, he said, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." I mean, what is the difference between what he was saying through Ezekiel to these very people here versus what Jeremiah said in chapter 24 of that book? It's exactly the same. And so here's the encouragement to these people to have this kind of heart. And God says, I'm going to give you this kind of heart. But in verse 21, he said, "But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God." So this is one of those repent or else warnings here, like we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Remember those letters to the seven churches in Asia, and five of the churches there were told what? Repent or else, exactly in those words. So we're seeing that message here as well. But God was promising to give them those good hearts. But he also shows if you won't listen and you don't reject and turn away from those abominable things, those detestable things you were doing, then you're going to be punished. But we can see the encouragement they were being given there. Now, at this time, though, did they have those kinds of hearts? They're being encouraged to have it, but what were they like when they got there to Babylon? Well, they didn't have those kinds of hearts yet. That's why the Lord is encouraging them to have those hearts. In chapter 18, we can see what the Lord says about what they were like at that time. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So what are they saying? I mean, here they are being removed into Babylon, and I mean, they are being punished. They've been taken out of their land, and was that a blessing or was that a cursing? I mean, it was a blessing that they were separated from their wicked brethren that had been such a bad influence on them, but the being taken out of there, having all their homes destroyed, their cities destroyed, the temple destroyed, being removed from the land where they were over in Babylon. Of course, that destruction of Jerusalem was shortly to come. But to be taken away from the land, was that a blessing or a curse? That was part of the curses that God gave. Deuteronomy 28, I mean, that's what he said he was going to do with his people if they didn't keep his commandments. I mean, this was punishment. But when they get when they arrive over there in Babylon, what's their view of this punishment? What was the proverb they were using? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Yeah, they're blaming. We didn't do anything wrong. You're punishing us for what somebody else did. It was our fathers that did all the bad stuff, and now we're the ones being punished for what they did. So here they are, completely rationalizing and justifying all their own wicked behaviors and making that excuse and then blaming it on somebody else and saying they're being punished for the wrongs of others. Nobody's ever done that before, have they? Who was the first one that did that, by the way? The first human being that God ever put on the earth, when Adam was given the fruit by his wife Eve, and when she was being deceived by the devil, it tells us there in Genesis 3 that she gave to her husband with her, and he did also eat. I mean, he was there. He was standing around there as a spectator while she was being deceived by the devil, and then she gets deceived and eats it, hands it to him, and he munches right away. But then when he does, and then he's going to be punished for that because he broke God's commandment, then what does he say? The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit to eat. And so there's Adam immediately making an excuse and blaming Eve for the fact that he ate it. So it was the very first human being that was on the earth was the first one to blame somebody else for what they had done wrong and the punishment they were getting for it and making an excuse for himself. So that goes back to the very, very, the literal beginning. Pretty much everybody that's ever lived since then has done that at least 100 times. These people were no different. Here they are saying, "It's our fathers did all the wrong stuff, and now we're being punished for it." And how fashionable is it today for people? Then they have problems in their lives, and they blame it all on their parents. It's my mom and daddy's fault that I'm like this, or I'm having these. I mean, that is, if we think that's new, it's not. And so these people are doing the same thing, but they're not accepting responsibility for what they've done wrong, are they? They're not saying, hey, here we are over here in Babylon. What did we do that God has done this with us? No, their first thought is, we're fine, and here we are being, this is so unfair. We're sent over here, and we're being punished, and it was our parents that did all the wrong. Well, God said he was not going to give them cause to use that proverb anymore. In verse 3 in Ezekiel 18, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have any occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God was very clearly telling them that. Now, does this mean if somebody does something wrong, that it's not going to have some kind of adverse consequences or impacts on somebody else? Like, for example, if somebody steals, is there going to be a victim? Well, nobody likes to get their stuff stolen. When Cain decided to murder, I mean, did Abel have any, did anything bad happen to him for that decision Cain made? Yeah. Now, was Abel being punished? No, he suffered as a victim of the sin his brother committed. But when other people do, and that's one of the reasons, and that's why the Lord says the two great commandments are, number one, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do that, every sin we commit is breaking God's law, so is it possible for us to sin and not be sinning against God when we do it? I mean, it's his law that we're breaking. And so what's the solution to that? What's the way that we can overcome? Well, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, are we going to break his commandments? No. But second unto that, for to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as he tells us in Romans 13, love works no ill to our neighbor. And he mentions on most of the Ten Commandments there. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. I mean, those commandments that he gives, if we break them, we're not only sinning against God. If you kill, you're going to be killing someone. There's going to be somebody else that's going to be suffering ill because of your choice. Same with stealing, adultery, covetousness, and I mean, most of those things. That's why he said all the law and prophets hang on those two commandments. So there, it's a love of God, a love for others. If we love God, we would not sin against God. If we love others, we're not going to do ill to them either. These people were over here in Babylon, but were they here? Was God punishing them for something somebody else had done wrong? There's a difference between God holding you guilty for something versus, okay, somebody else has chosen to do evil and then we're suffering the adverse consequences of somebody else's bad choices. And a lot of people, this is called the Epicurean argument. It's one of the favorites that atheists try to use to say, well, there's no God, because if there was a God, then there wouldn't be evil in the world. And the fact that there's evil in the world, they say, therefore, it means there can't be a God. Well, that shows ignorance on many levels, but part of that is in the fact that when God has made us and he puts us here and he's put us here and given us a choice whether to serve him or not. And as soon as we make the choice not to serve God and break one of his commandments, how likely is it that we're going to be, that's going to bring evil into the world right there with that choice, isn't it? So, I mean, how can God have us here on this earth and then have for there to be no evil in the world? We couldn't have a choice. But as soon as God gives us a choice whether to serve him or not, there you've got a devil to tempt people to do evil, and then you got evil in the world. And that means people are going to suffer. I mean, and boy, do we see this going on today. I mean, a lot of innocent people, horrible things happening to them because of wicked hearts that some others have, but is that God holding the innocent and charging them with the guilt of somebody else's sin? No, that's what God is speaking of here in Ezekiel 18:4. He doesn't do that. The soul that sins, it shall die. God's going to punish and hold guilty those who are guilty. He's not going to charge the guilt of the fathers to the children. He spends the rest of Ezekiel 18 on that particular point. And he's encouraging the wicked to repent. So later on in Ezekiel 18, he gives the example of a father's done wickedly, and if he has a son that is righteous, the father's going to die in his wickedness because he's wicked. The son who's righteous is going to live because he's done right. And if he has a wicked son, then his son is going to die in his wickedness. But then the Lord says in verse 23 here, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal?" See, they were saying God wasn't fair in his judgment, that they were being punished wrongly. But they're not. Who were the ones who were unfair? They were. So in verse 26, he says, "When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, or not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." So this was God's encouragement to them. He's showing them that this thought that they had, that they had done no wrong, and that God was being unfair and punishing them for, and holding them, charging them with the guilt of the sins of their fathers, that was speaking falsely against God. And they needed to recognize they had done wrong, and they needed to repent of that so that they could live. Does God have any desire for anyone to have their soul lost? No. To what extent has God gone to show that? We know that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, how much more could God do to show his love for all mankind to try to save them? Yet, short of taking away our choice, because it's God's will that we choose to love him. He's not going to force us to do his will. We have to choose to do that, as he's encouraging them to choose to live, choose to do right, choose to repent of their wickedness, and so that they can live. God gives us that choice, but look at all that he's done to encourage us and to make possible for us to have our souls saved. So in the end, if we're lost, is it somebody else's fault? Is it God's fault? Whose fault will it be? There's going to be one and only one being that will bear the blame if our souls are lost, and that will be ourselves. So we need to not make those excuses and try to blame everybody else. But that's where what he was doing with starting with this people, to encourage them out of this wickedness. And then, as he pointed out, what he was going to do to their brethren. And then encouraging them with the promise that here's what I'm going to do with you. You repent and choose to serve me, I'm going to put you back. You're going to be restored to the land one day. and to serve me in righteousness there. We are about out of time for this morning. So, Lord willing, we will plan to have one more class next Lord's Day to go through a little bit more of Ezekiel to see this process, because we do have some passages that show the progress they started to make before they end up where God was going to get them to have them to fully repent and serve Him. So we'll spend some time on that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and then would plan probably the week after that to start looking at the book of Ezra. So that's just a preview of what will be coming if the Lord will. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.